Lovely. Well, it's lovely to be back, and welcome to those who've joined us at lunchtime or this afternoon. A cake, my goodness, magnificent cake. I've forgotten about cake like this. We don't have it down in Surrey. I'm afraid cake is definitely better in the Midlands, so I made a serious mistake there moving from Birmingham to Guildford, but it is great to be here. Should we pray and just ask the Lord to speak through his word to us once again? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this special day, and we pray, Lord, your continued blessing to rest upon it and upon us as we look at your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. I was just struck, it is interesting, isn't it, that idea of God's loving mercy running after us. And as Marcus was saying, you know, it's sort of based on the 23rd Psalm. And I was just thinking, what does that really mean? And I realised, well, if something is running after you, then you only recognise it when you turn round and look backwards. And then you see, oh, it's running after me. And I don't know whether that's been your experience. When you're going through life, it's actually sometimes you think, well, is God really being faithful? And goodness, this is tough and this is really challenging. But it's often when you kind of look back and you see the way that God's love and mercy have been running after us. It's quite a powerful picture, isn't it? I'd never really thought of it before. So just to start with that, nothing to do with Elijah, but just to start with that. For those who've not been here and for those who were here this morning but have forgotten what we're talking about, we're looking at Elijah for the whole of these couple of days. And we started by looking at where Elijah makes a grand entrance at the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 17, and he stands before the king and he speaks truth to power. And we were looking at the character of the person who brings hope. Elijah was called to bring hope at a particularly messy time in the life of Israel, where they'd really gone quite far away from God. And he stands before the king, who is not exactly brilliant, and he really gives God's word. He gives it with both barrels, that God is going to bring this famine on the land for 3 years. And we were looking at what it means to be a person of character and looked particularly at three areas: courage and vulnerability and authority. And we prayed for that. We prayed that God would clothe us with courage and vulnerability, being open about the challenges as well, and courage. And then we moved on into perhaps the most famous bit of the story of Elijah, him calling down the fire on his sacrifice on Mount Carmel. And then how he went from that amazing mountaintop experience in every sense, right into the desert, right into the lowest point where he just feels that he wants God to take away his life. He's feeling absolutely miserable. And we looked at how God kind of builds him up bit by bit. He first of all ministers to Elijah's physical needs. He says, have some sleep and have some drink and have some water. And we thought about how so often when we're feeling down or we're feeling that life's a real struggle, and we think, oh, it must be some spiritual battle. Sometimes it's just something physical. And the need to look after ourselves. We are whole beings. And the way that God looks after Elijah there. And then he says to him, in case we haven't got the message the first time, have some more sleep, have some more water, have some more food. And then we looked at how God brings him to another mountain, to Mount Horeb, otherwise known as Mount Sinai, and how God appears to him there, not in a big sort of dramatic way, but he realizes Elijah's had enough drama to last him for a lifetime and that he needs something much more intimate. And so we talked about that still small voice as we read about in 1 Kings chapter 19, or we thought about how that's rather like Jesus breathing on his disciples as he gathers them around the table just before he leaves them, and how sometimes the Spirit comes in drama, rather like on Mount Carmel, you know, there's fire, there's wind, and it's all really noisy and stuff. And sometimes the Spirit comes just as Jesus breathes on us. And perhaps personality-wise as well, some of us love the drama, and some of us love the quietness. There's a sort of Pentecost for extroverts and a Pentecost for introverts there in Acts and in John's Gospel. And sometimes we need different things, don't we? And Elijah had different things. You know, on Mount Carmel, it's fire, and then on Mount Horeb, he meets with God in intimacy. How can you hear a still small voice? Well, only if it's absolutely whispering, if it's as close to you, whispering in your ear. And so we then saw how God gave Elijah a future. He said, well, you may be feeling that, you know, your glory days lie behind you. You know, you couldn't get better than what happened on Mount Carmel. And especially we thought about Elijah's name. which means Yahweh, Jehovah, is my God. And do you remember on Mount Carmel, the great climax when the people say, Jehovah is God, Jehovah is God. They're calling out Elijah's name and Elijah's mission statement and everything that Elijah stands for. But when that's all over, you know, does he still have a future? God says, yes, you do have a future, because actually I've got more work for you to do. And then we looked at how Elijah was feeling so much on his own, and God says, well, actually, I don't want you to be on your own. You're a bit of a loner, Elijah. He was a bit of a loner. And so God says, well, look, I'm going to give you a companion. He's called Elisha. He's even got a name like yours. You know, and I'm going to give him as your running mate for a while. And actually, you're going to pass on the baton. When you go, you're going to pass on the baton to this guy. He's your successor as well. I will be thinking about that a bit more tomorrow. And then he says, and by the way, I know you say I'm the only one left. That's your crack record going round and round. But actually, there are 7,000 others. You need to know there are 7,000 others who haven't bowed their knee to Baal, that actually who are continuing to follow the Lord as their God. And so we're going to look at what happens next. And what happens next is 1 Kings chapter 20. And Elijah just vanishes. He's not there in 1 Kings chapter 20. So we have to then move to 1 Kings chapter 21. This is a slightly less familiar passage, perhaps. But here we're looking at Christian integrity. We looked at Christian character. We looked at Christian experience, which is mountaintops and valleys. You know, we do go through ups and downs in our Christian life. That's perfectly normal. But today we're looking at, this afternoon, we're looking at Christian integrity. What does it mean to be a person of integrity? Anyone who's a mathematician here knows that word integer. What's the word integer mean? A whole number. Okay, an integer is a whole number. So 1.5 isn't an integer, but 1 or 5 or a million is an integer. And so integrity, which comes from that word integer, it means a whole person. You're not something in this place and something different in that place. You're not different at home than you are when you're speaking about Elijah to a church. You're not, you know, you're the same person wherever you are. That is what integrity means. And so you don't have to get worried if this lot of friends meets that lot of friends and they start comparing notes about you. And one says, well, of course, they're just like this. And the other one says, well, of course, you know, I love it when they get really drunk and, you know, they start sounding off. You know, you can actually be the same person. And we're going to look at Christian integrity. What does it mean to be people of integrity? So let's turn, if we've got a Bible or an electronic Bible or whatever else, you might like to carry on following the sort of big themes in this little, rather primitive little booklet that I brought along. And Paul is going to read to us the story from 1 Kings chapter 21. And this is the story of Naboth's vineyard. So, Paul, over to you.
So our third reading from God's word today is the whole of chapter 21 from 1 Kings. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I'll give you a better vineyard, or, if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth, the Jezreelite, had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors." He lay on his bed, sulking, and refused to eat. His wife, Jezebel, came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat, cheer up. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and then sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters, she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned to death." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "So you found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. He says, 'I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin.' And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, 'Dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country.' There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel." When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son." This is the word of the Lord.
When I first started looking at the story of Elijah in some detail, an idea began to buzz around my head. And it was based on the thing that I mentioned this morning, how the great God, whom Jezebel had brought from Sidon country, from where she was brought up when she married King Ahab, was called Beelzebub. And we know that because when you read 2 Kings chapter 1, you'll find two references to the god Beelzebub, and a big temple had been built in his name. And Beelzebub, as we know, was a word that Jesus used when he talked about Satan. And Beelzebub literally means the Lord of the Flies. And my son Joe was just doing GCSE English, and he was reading The Lord of the Flies by William Golding at that time. And I was reminded of that, and I was thinking, well, I wonder if there are any connections between the story of The Lord of the Flies and what we have here in 1 Kings. As you may know, The Lord of the Flies is a story about a number of boys who find themselves on a beautiful desert island after a plane crash. The island is beautiful, there are fruit trees everywhere, the sand and there are shells, and best of all things, there are no grown-ups. Only the boys have survived, and to the most confident of them, it is paradise. One boy, Ralph, quickly establishes himself as their leader, and his vision is to keep the fire burning on the mountain so that a passing ship might see it and the boys might get rescued. But it isn't long before a rival gang forms under the leadership of a second leader, Jack. Ralph and Jack have a rather uneasy relationship, but they're held together by fear of what they call the beast. And the beast is a large, grotesque, flapping object that someone has witnessed in the jungle. Jack's gang manage to catch and kill a pig, and they put the pig's head on a stick as a kind of idol. It's a sort of lucky charm against the beast. Quickly, the pig's head is covered with insects, and so it becomes known as the Lord of the Flies. Increasingly, Ralph struggles to keep the fire alight while Jack's gang become more and more violent and rogue. They cover themselves with blood and war paint, and they begin to openly challenge Ralph's authority. One of Ralph's friends, a young boy called Simon, goes away into the jungle, and he discovers what the beast really is, that this large, grotesque object is a dead man hanging from a parachute, one of the pilots who has fallen from the burning plane. Simon rushes through the forest to report his discovery and finds Jack and his boys engaged in a pagan war dance. "Kill the pig, kill the pig," they're chanting. Whipped up into a frenzy, they see Simon running out of the forest and kill him with their spears. And now they have their first taste of human blood. It isn't long before they deliberately kill Ralph's friend Piggy and then go after Ralph himself. To flush him out, they set the jungle alight, and Ralph is forced to run for his life. At the same time, the light from the forest fire alerts a passing naval boat, which draws near to investigate. Jack's gang has almost caught up with Ralph and is about to kill him when suddenly, standing there, is a smartly dressed naval officer. In the face of this representative of the adult world, the boys suddenly look very small indeed, a group of naked, disheveled kids who've turned their paradise into the fires of hell. There are quite a lot of links here, aren't there, with Ahab's Israel. Ralph, like Elijah, trying to keep the fire on the mountain. That's what Carmel is about, keeping the light of the God of Israel burning bright. Elijah living up to his name, the Lord, he is God. Jack and his prophets dancing to the tune of the pig on the stick, the Lord of the Flies, Beelzebub. A world where the true God is no longer acknowledged and where violence and injustice and the murder of true prophets becomes a reality. Even that beast, the man hanging from the tree, seems to be symbolic. Jack's beast, perhaps the crucified Christ, against whom the altar to Beelzebub gets erected. And then God the Father appears at the end in the form of the smartly dressed naval officer, a reminder that the Ahabs and the Jezebels of this world will one day face God's judgment, where they'll appear as naked, disheveled kids who have turned the paradise of this world, creation, into hell. I don't know enough about William Golding. I ought to find out more to know whether the parallels are intended. I can't believe that they're not, because they are really quite extraordinary. Well, this afternoon's story starts in a really civilized way because King Ahab goes to Naboth and he makes him apparently a rather reasonable offer and does it in a fairly polite kind of way. He says in verse 2, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I'll give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." I mean, can't say fairer than that. That sounds like a pretty reasonable deal. Anyone who's got an allotment knows that it's helpful if your allotment is nice and close to where you live, so you don't have to be carrying sort of heavy garden equipment from one place to the other. You know, it seems absolutely fair. But then when you think about Naboth's response, You need to remember that when the promised land, when the Israelites took over the promised land, they were given portions of land, and that was passed down from generation to generation, so that this particular patch of land was something that your father had owned and your father before them, and so on. And so Naboth's response to King Ahab, in that sense, is also perfectly reasonable. Naboth says, well, actually, this is our family's land. This is our family's identity. This is what we've always farmed. You can imagine the sort of farming community that continues today. The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers, is his response. And perhaps Naboth's language is a little strong, and he should have shown a little more respect to the king and so on. But maybe that contributed to the kind of sulk that Ahab falls into. And I love that bit. Why are you so sullen? He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat, really sort of sulky. And his wife Jezebel comes up. Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat? And maybe that contributes to that. But there's Ahab in a place of anger, self-pity, sulking. Sulking is a really dangerous thing, actually. We need to be careful about sulking, because sulking can lead to really bad behavior. And especially it can do when you're king of Israel. So Ahab really should have watched out. I love that bit in where Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Such a good phrase, that, isn't it? I sometimes think that. You know, it's so important. Don't let the sun go down your anger. If you're feeling angry, then don't allow yourself to go to sleep feeling angry, because actually you're going to be sulky, and sulky is dangerous. So Ahab's wife, Jezebel, we've heard about her. She's this beautiful Phoenician princess, you know, lovely wife, but really quite a trouble. She comes, and she's really largely to blame for what happens next. She's a sort of Lady Macbeth, someone who hatches this plot to get rid of Naboth and seize the vineyard. It's a kind of blood-bathed compulsory purchase order. You know, you're the king, you can take it over, and if you need to kill him in the process, then that is fine. But in sulking Ahab, he's in a vulnerable place, he's in an angry place, she finds a willing accomplice to her plan. Is this how you act as king of Israel, says Jezebel, exploiting that vulnerable place in which his sulking has left him? Get up and eat, cheer up, I'll get you, the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And so the plot thickened. A fast was proclaimed. Jezebel really knew how to use religion for her own end. She said, let's have a fast. Sounded kind of holy. It's a sort of artificial sense of crisis that she's building up, a sense that Israel must humble herself and remove any person who has brought God's judgment on them. And in the heightened tension of the fast, a couple of men are paid to stand up and falsely accuse Naboth of a capital offence, cursing God and cursing the king. Do you know this still happens today? I was in Pakistan 2 or 3 years ago, and blasphemy charges can be brought just like that by someone who wants to take over a vineyard, wants to take over someone's land. He's committed blasphemy, and then the crowds get up. Sometimes the courts get up. 50 or 60 people have been executed for blasphemy in Pakistan over the last 10, 15 years, mostly just trumped up charges. Terrifying. And that is what happens under the law of the day. A man held guilty of cursing the Lord must be stoned to death. And that is precisely what happens to poor Naboth. You know, the question that underlies this perhaps slightly less well-known part of the story of Elijah is this. Who is actually in charge? Who is really in charge? Jezebel, Elijah, Ahab come to 3 different conclusions to the question, who is really in charge? Who's in charge? Jezebel is absolutely clear. She's been brought up as this princess in a context where it's assumed that if you're absolute king, then you have absolute power. She can't believe that Ahab is being so wet. Why don't you just get it? I'll get this vineyard for you. You're in charge. You're the king. That's the way that she's been brought up. Ahab hasn't actually been brought up in that culture. Ahab was an Israelite, we need to remember sometimes. He knew or should have known that he needed to give his allegiance to the Lord who is God. But Ahab forgets that at this point. Jezebel, brought up in a very different context, says, well, look, you're in charge. You sort this out. And She would probably describe herself as a very spiritual person. She built this great big temple to Beelzebub and all the rest, regularly worshipping at the temple of the Baals. But the worship of idols, of statues made by human hands, the pig on a stick, would always be secondary to her own power and his power as queen and king of Israel. The idea of an almighty God to whom they were both accountable simply didn't begin to figure in Jezebel's thinking. Here, of course, Jezebel is not alone. Because the idea that there is an almighty God to whom we are accountable, to whom we will eventually need to give witness, God's judgment at the end of human history, is increasingly being ignored or even ridiculed by those around us. And sometimes you think, well, how do people in power behave so badly? Sometimes, not always, but how do people in power sometimes behave so badly, even now at the moment? We're thinking about some people in power who've behaved badly, who've betted on general elections when they probably knew exactly when the date was coming. How does that happen, we think? Well, it happens because when a society loses touch of Almighty God, then I'll get you this, I'll get you that, you can get this, you can get that. What's going to stop you? And the only thing that stops people, if anything's going to stop them, is a fear of being caught out. Quite a lot of that around, isn't there, nowadays? Any idea of Almighty God, of a God who is all holy and all wise and all loving and all powerful, is proving just too hot to handle. I think we do have a really good example, a positive example in this regard, of our constitutional monarchy. I mean, that was one of the things that really touched us and blessed us so regularly through the ministry of Her Majesty the Queen, wasn't it? Just that sense that she knew who God was. And there wasn't her, and I know it's easier with constitutional, you know, all that stuff, but she really knew who God was. I just found this, I mean, I could read from a number of Christmas messages, but this one was particularly moving, just about 5 years before she died. Jesus Christ lived obscurely for most of his life and never travelled far. He was maligned and rejected by many, though he had done no wrong. And yet billions of people now follow his teaching and find in him the guiding light for their lives. And then she said, I am one of them, because Christ's example helps me to see the value of doing small things with great love. Elizabeth II, who's in charge? Well, I'm just one of billions. I'm just one of billions of disciples of this amazing man, Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, that is such a good example, isn't it? I always think she's the best evangelist our nation ever produced, really. Extraordinary. And, you know, sometimes people think, well, does King Charles share her faith and so on? Do you know, I've been really moved by King Charles. I actually wrote to him when I heard that he was undergoing treatment for cancer. I thought I'd write to him, and I wrote to him a card, and I quoted that verse from Deuteronomy I quoted this morning, underneath of the everlasting arms. I said, whatever you're going through, may you know that underneath are the everlasting arms. And then I prayed for him, and I had no idea, no thought that he might write back personally. He wrote back personally. Handwritten letters, going to be one of my prized possessions. He said this, my dear Bishop, this brings you my heartfelt thanks for your incredibly kind and touching message about my rather battered health. I do so appreciate your wonderful care and concern for me, which will help to sustain me while I go through all this treatment. I send you untold gratitude and countless blessings. Your prayers mean a great deal to me, I can assure you. Yours most sincerely, Charles R. Moving, isn't it? Do continue praying for him. Pray for the next generation as well, that they might know that same faith. I'm more concerned there than about Charles. What a million miles away that is from the worldview of Queen Jezebel. Is this how you act as King of Israel? Cheer up, I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. How different it is from the attitude not just of Jezebel, but of everyone, especially, of course, the rich and the powerful, who feel themselves unaccountable to an almighty God and therefore able to do what they please. And so Jezebel went on to act out that understanding, one in which religion could still be manipulated to bring about her own devious ends, but where God is shaped in our image rather than God, Almighty God, shaping us in his. So you've got Jezebel on the one hand, you've got Elijah on the other. Now, Elijah's worldview, as we've seen, was completely the opposite end of the spectrum. Given that name, Jehovah is God, by his godly parents, Elijah was absolutely clear that Ahab and Jezebel should be under God's authority, but instead committed some of the most heinous crimes in the book. Indeed, Jezebel's worldview had led her to break rather a lot of the Ten Commandments all in one go. Let's think about the Ten Commandments that they broke in this chapter. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall not make for yourselves an idol. Number three, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Number six, you shall not murder. Number eight, you shall not steal. Number nine, you shall not give false testimony. And number 10, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Pretty good going, isn't it? Breaking seven of the commandments, seven of the Ten Commandments, all in one go. I sometimes wonder whether they did it on the Sabbath while dishonoring their father and mother, committing adultery at the same time so as to score the full 10 out of 10. Terrifying. Yahweh is God. That was Elijah's name, his profound conviction, and of course his ministry and life calling. And in the face of the Naboth affair, Elijah was propelled by the word of God to stand before Ahab and his pretty little wife once again and to give them the full works. To Ahab in verse 19, this is what the Lord says, in the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. Didn't pull his punches, did he, Elijah? Their family in verse 21, I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave and free, and to Jezebel, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Such a far, far distance, isn't it, from that secularist idea that we can live our lives without reference to an almighty God. Such a long way as well from way away from some people's view of God as somehow, if God exists out there, then somehow he's just this very benign Father Christmas figure who tolerates injustice and tolerates immorality with a little tut-tut, followed by a cheery ho-ho-ho. Just reminds us that God is just and holy, as well as being loving and forgiving. Sometimes we forget that message. Sometimes even church leaders stop preaching that message. You know, we say, well, I love the love of God, but I'm not so sure about the judgment of God. You know, that's a bit hardcore. But actually, we need judgment, don't we? That's why we have a legal system. We have a legal system because we need judgment. We need people who behave badly to be brought to justice. So when we talk about the judgment of God and the love of God, they're two sides of the same coin. They're not somehow we've got one here and we've got the other there. And if we lose touch with the judgment of God, the danger is that we create what Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about, cheap discipleship. So discipleship that is kind of cheapened. That actually it's all about just God loves everyone, whoever they are, and that's just the end of the Christian message. It isn't the end of the Christian message. Christian message is repent and believe. It's actually got a lot more guts to it than just a sort of, well, God is sort of Father Christmas and it's all lovey-dovey. So we've got Jezebel on one side, we're in charge, Ahab darling, and we've got Elijah on the other, God's in charge, you stupid people. How about Ahab? You know, his is the most cautionary tale of the lot. Because Ahab's position is as someone who was a king of Israel. He was a Jew. He should have known God. He should have known his responsibilities under God. He had David as his forefather, someone who modelled, yeah, admittedly, faultily, but who modelled something of what it was, at least, to be a person after the Lord's own heart. And yet someone who seems to have forsaken God. That's perhaps the most uncomfortable feature of this chapter. Not just uncomfortable to him, though I guess being told by Elijah that your blood was going to be licked up by dogs can't have been very comfortable, but actually it's kind of uncomfortable for us because I sometimes think that we can be like with a little Jezebel sitting on one shoulder and a little Elijah sitting on the other shoulder and Jezebel saying, you're in charge, you know, you live life like you want to live. And then Elijah, the sort of voice of conscience sitting on the other shoulder and saying, no, actually you should be seeking to live your life under the lordship of God, the true and living God. And Ahab is here, sort of torn between the two and vacillating between the two. And towards the end of the chapter, as we saw, actually there is just a moment of repentance. He kind of realizes, yeah, actually, I should have listened to this one. And I've been listening too much to this one. And I don't know about you, but I sometimes feel that I have sort of too little. There's a rather nice series of stories called Don Camillo. Has anyone read the stories of Don Camillo? They're about a priest in Italy, and they're quite fun. But Don Camillo pictures a little angel on one side and a little demon on the other shoulder, kind of whispering into his ears. It's kind of quite a powerful sort of picture. Because at the beginning of this chapter, Ahab seems reasonableness itself. Yahweh is God, so he needs to treat Naboth with respect and with fairness. But within such a short time, he's a man behaving badly. He's a spoilt child in a sulk. And that soon leads him to raise to Jezebel's bait and to start believing that as king of Israel, he has power to confiscate the vineyard. Even if that's going to involve breaking 7 of the 10 commandments. And Elijah, sitting on the other shoulder, Elijah should have been Ahab's friend. They were fellow Israelites, believers, at least theoretically, in the same God. But Ahab's greeting to Elijah just demonstrates how far he had fallen. "So you have found me, my enemy," he says, as though he'd been hiding from the prophet behind the bike sheds. And then there's a little bit of repentance in this vacillating king, as we've seen at the end of the chapter. Repentance which the Lord recognized and partially commends in verse 29. "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day." Ahab has an obituary notice written for him before he dies. And there it is in verse 25. "There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel." It's a sad summary, isn't it, of the life of a man who should have known better. And it reminds us, doesn't it, especially those of us who are parents and grandparents and all the rest, to pray earnestly that we, our sons and daughters, might walk in the ways of the Lord. Indeed, might find marriage partners who are not Phoenician princesses, but who share that most fundamental of worldviews, that Yahweh is God. I know that's easy to say, and we need to keep on praying, all of us, in that sort of situation. For the stakes are high. Like the boys in William Golding's novel, we are all together on this beautiful island of ours, and our calling as Christians is to keep the fire on the mountain alight. Some won't see the point of quite such a futile activity. Why do you go to church? Why do you worship? What on earth's the point of that? They may describe themselves as spiritual people, but their spirituality at best is pick-on-a-stick superstition. There's no room for Almighty God, a God who actually teaches us, guides us, shows us how to live our lives. And so behavior on the island becomes increasingly unrestrained, and the prophets of the living God come under the spotlight as troublemakers, even sometimes as enemies of the society that we serve. And it's not the time for Jezebels, those who believe and act as though they are in charge. It's not the time for Ahabs, who kind of vacillate from one position to another. It is the time for Elijahs, for Ralphs, for real disciples, those who are willing to tell it as it is, to be salt and light in the communities around them, to bear witness to the risen Christ, so that when our Lord, the smartly dressed naval officer, returns, he will find the fire still burning brightly and will rejoice to welcome us on board and to take us home. Shall we pray? Just want to quietly address any among us who maybe have been beginning to kind of come on board. We've heard about Almighty God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're attracted by the person of Jesus, being drawn into the family of the church, and it's a wonderful experience. We're experiencing love and welcome, acceptance. Yet perhaps we've never quite committed ourselves to that most basic of truths, that the Lord, he is God. That the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the God who has created us, the God who knows us inside out, the God who loves us through and through. The God who would love us to live our lives in worship of him, to stop listening so much to the voice in one shoulder that tells us that we're in control, that we're in charge, that life is just about living as we want to live. And maybe the little prophetic voice on the other shoulder has been whispering for us for a while, no, you need to take this seriously. You need to give your life to the God and Father of Jesus. You need to worship Almighty God and not just think of yourself as somehow spiritual. You need to do what Jesus says. Shape your life, your ambitions, your futures around his call. And if that's you, I just encourage us, even this afternoon, this lovely sunny afternoon as we're together, to simply say to that God, the true and living God, yes, Lord. May Elijah metaphorically be my middle name. May I live in that truth that you are my God. And the wonderful thing is, as we make that commitment and confession, God comes by his Holy Spirit, forgives us, cleanses us, and empowers us not to live in a vacillating kind of way, going from one thing to the other like Ahab, but to begin to change, to begin to become better people, more giving people, more worshipping people. So if that's you, I just encourage you to say those words, even something as simple as, yes, Lord. And for some of us, perhaps that moment came many years, decades ago. We're still aware how easily we can be tugged between the forces of self-absorption and self-centeredness. I did it my way, on the one hand. And yet a longing also deep down to follow God more closely, to be obedient to his call, to live lives of integrity, whole lives, where there's nothing that we do that we need to be ashamed of, where we can be the same person, whoever we're with, where our Christian lives kind of add up, not perfectly, because none of us is perfect, but they kind of add up. And people see in us women and men of real integrity. And if you feel the need to commit yourself to that life once again, that vision which God called you to whenever he first called you, then let's again, in the quietness, simply invite the true and living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give us fresh strength, fresh resolve, a fresh touch of his Holy Spirit, that we wouldn't try to get what we're not called to get. We wouldn't put self first. But in God's mercy, we would live under the lordship of Almighty God, under the lordship of Christ, his Son, our Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this
passage of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for just this reminder of your call to live lives for integrity. We long, Lord, that our lives would indeed add up. We long that you would keep us in a place of proper humility, acknowledging that you know better than we do how we should live our lives. That you know better than we do really who we are and what will satisfy us, because you've made us. That it's you, Lord, who gives us our true identity as daughters and sons of the King of Kings. That it's you who has gifted each one of us with a whole range of gifts, which are given to us not just to satisfy our own needs and desires, but to bless the church and to bless the world that you love so much. That this world would be a much, much better place because we're a part of it. And so, Lord, we pray, just continue your transforming work in our hearts, we pray. Help one ear, Lord, to be open continually to the voice of your Spirit, the prophetic voice that calls on us to grow in our faith, to grow in obedience, to grow in love, to grow in holiness. And Lord, we know that that too is to grow in real joy. Because deep down we know that that's the way we want to be. We want to be the very best version of ourselves. And we pray, Lord, in the other ear that you would deafen us to the voice on the other side, the voice that would encourage us, would entice us back, would seek to call us to live a life that is selfish, that is self-centered, that's unjust, that's immoral. Pulls us away, Lord, from your word, your commandments, your call. Lord, we know that that voice can remain pretty strong, even when we've been Christians for decades. But Lord, we pray that in your mercy you would please help us to listen to the voice on the other side. And please fill us with your Spirit, Lord, so that we might be those who live consistent lives. Lives of integrity. Lives that add up. Rather than experiencing the opposite, that sort of disintegration that comes when different parts of our lives somehow begin to fall apart. And we ask this, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.